Amen. Good evening. My name is Hamish. Lovely to see so many of you here. Some familiar faces, many familiar faces, some visitors. It's great to have you among us. Please turn back with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 10. Alex read for us the first half of our section this evening. We're going to pick it up from verse 20. That's on page 575, if you'd closed the Bibles you were given. And please keep that open in front of you. It'll be helpful. It's a rich passage, quite a dense passage. It feels quite distant from us in some ways, certainly in time. And yet, Lord willing, in the power of his Spirit, we'll see that it's really wonderfully rich and contemporary for us today. So why don't I pray and ask for God's help as we hear his voice now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you are a God who speaks to us. That you've not left us scrabbling around in the dark, trying to make sense of our world, trying to make sense of you alone, but rather you reveal yourself to us in your word, in the person of your Son, and in the power of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, therefore, by your Spirit now, shed light upon us, soften our hearts, open our eyes, and enable us to not only hear what you would say to us, but to receive that word with humility, with joy, and with faith, such that we go from this place changed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to begin reading at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20, down to the end of the chapter. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath, he has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage, they have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night, Ramah trembles, Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim, give attention, O Lisha, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight, the inhabitants of Gebin flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. This is where we're going to be for this evening. If you've got an outline, it's on the back of the notice sheet. Might be useful to you as we follow our way through that. But I wonder what you would say to a fearful people. Not a fearful person. I know what we would say probably to a fearful person. Certainly I know if my kids have woken up in the middle of the night with a nightmare, not that it happens now, they're a wee bit older, you just comfort them. You say, it's okay, I'm here, it's going to be all right. And we'll see in a sense that is partly what the Lord says to Israel. But not just an individual person. What do you say to a people, a nation in this case, when fear isn't just an occasional interruption into life, but becomes the baseline and the background to the day-to-day? If you were to live in a nation that was surrounded by superpowers that think differently to you, that act differently to you, that are threatening to crush you. If you had neighbors on the doorstep where they were looking to eradicate you. What if you lived in a nation where the worship of God has been so compromised and corrupted that those who are faithful are in a despised minority? A nation where other gods are worshipped openly, where people might go through the cynical motions of exercising power, but with no responsibility to the weak and the vulnerable. What would you say to a nation like that? I wonder if any of that description sounds familiar. There are contemporary echoes in our world today, but really, in many ways, that's a description of Isaiah's day in Israel. They were a nation we've seen throughout this series, if you've been with us, and if this is your first time with us, you're hugely welcome. Here's a bit of a summary. Israel's in a mess. Internally, the picture we've been given is that they're like a body riddled with untreated wounds. They are sick and corrupt and corrupting, no longer worshipping God, no longer honoring him, no longer looking after each other, not loving God or their neighbors. And we've also seen throughout the book that if this kind of corruption within is not enough, there's huge pressure without. God is raising up against them the Assyrians, a brutal war machine. We've been introduced to that in the previous chapters, running in to chapter 10. They are coming like a flood, God says. And so this is a nation where many would have been very fearful. And why are we beginning here? Because this is what God is saying to Israel then and us tonight. Straight from verse 24, be not afraid. That is what he's going for. O my people, be not afraid. So my hope and prayer is that as we listen in to the Lord's words to Israel then, we would hear his comforting words tonight, hearing the reassurance of the Lord to not be afraid, and in such a way that even in our context, though a bit different to them, as we'll see, we are more equipped to stand on our own two feet as God's people, living for him in this world. So two big reasons that the Lord gives to Israel to not be afraid, and the first is this: be not afraid, for the Lord of hosts reigns even over enemies. And really, this is scattered throughout the section. You probably noticed that as we read it, particularly verses 5 to 20, but then also underlined in the poem with which the chapter finishes. But God makes really plain to Israel, doesn't he, that Assyria is God's agent. So back in Isaiah 8, verse 7, God has said that because Israel, the northern kingdom at this point of God's people, has rejected his word, is not turning from their wickedness, in fact, they're trusting in earthly kings, even enemy kings, God says, well, I'm going to bring against you judgment that is the king of Assyria. He uses the image of a river in full flood that's burst its banks, that's broken the levees, that is pouring up, and it's going to pour up even into the southern kingdom, to the gates of Jerusalem. That warning, that promise was made flesh in Isaiah's son. We met him, the unfortunately named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Unfortunate because it's a mouthful, yes, but because of what it means. A paraphrase is that Israel is going to be looted, despoiled, by the enemy. But God here drives home that no matter what Assyria does it purely and simply because God is in control. And he is raising up this nation with his hand to bring them against his sinful people. Look at the ways in which that's driven home, even with the language that God uses. So we're told that Assyria is the rod of God's anger. The staff in their hands, the image of someone with a stick whacking Israel, he says, well, that is actually just the extension, the outworking of my fury. Assyria is like a tool God is using to discipline his rebellious child Israel. In verse 6, it's a stinging verse, God describing his own people, this is how far gone they are, says that he's sending the Assyrians against a godless nation. Again, God is in charge. The language of tools accelerates in verse 15. Assyria is like an axe that is hewing wood. It's like a saw that is chopping things up. God is using Assyria to a specific end, which is judgment on his own people. And before we dig into how God's sovereignty is going to be worked out upon Assyria, it's worth pausing right now, even this early, to try and see the comfort of this for Israel. You see, God describes himself throughout this as the Lord of hosts. He is the mighty God. He is the God not just of a little parcel of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, but he is God over their gigantic neighbor to the northeast. He is the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He is the God who is sovereign, who's in charge, who rules over all people, in all places, at all times. That's a sovereignty that is no less today than it was then. I take it for us, even as we listen, there can be some comfort here. If you're like me, there's so much we don't understand when we read the news, when we listen to it, when we watch it on our phones. Lizzie was leading us in prayer for Iran, and we could multiply places where it looks like the world is just a place of chaos and of death. And yet we're told here, as we said in the Heidelberg Catechism, God is a Father whose providence, whose rule is absolute. Now, things have changed for us compared to Israel in Isaiah's day in some ways. Then, God was speaking directly to one nation state that was in a particular relationship with God. And our Lord Jesus has told us that his kingdom today is not of this world. We're not talking or listening to this as members of a nation state that enjoys a particular standing before God. Rather, we're here as just a little expression, an outpost of Jesus' kingdom, which is multinational, which is multi-ethnic, and that reaches right back through time and forwards until the day when he returns. So we can't say today, like Israel could have said, well, country X is the instrument of God's judgment against us, let alone saying country X is the instrument of God's judgment against that country Y over there. That would be to go beyond what Scripture says. God does discipline his people, the church. He does bring judgment on those who lay claim to the name of Christ and yet deny him in their words and their deeds and in their worship. And God can use the things of this world to judge his people. But it's not in this one-for-one correspondence way. That would be to go too far. But what we can say for certain for us today is that this absolute rule of God is exactly the same. Just as Assyria is God's agent, so nothing today happens in a way that is random, that is nihilistic, where the only ending is like anarchy and chaos. Our world is not actually a place where it is the strong do what they want with no consequences. God is sovereign and there will be justice. We may not fully understand that, and we may not live to see it, but he has promised that he will one day judge the world through the man he's appointed and raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. God is absolutely sovereign. And it does work itself out in a concrete way for them then. It's not only that Assyria is God's agent, but Assyria is accountable to God. You might have noticed in Isaiah's rich poetry this extraordinary pride that Assyria is taking. And God himself, through Isaiah, is really open. He says in verse 6 that he's in charge, he's sending Assyria, but, verse 7, he, Assyria, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. Assyria, essentially, in verse 7, in my mind, is a little bit like Baldric in Blackadder. Assyria has a cunning plan, which is to do what it wants. It is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. A little bit of understatement there as the Lord describes Assyria. Assyria, as we're told later, is like a child just sweeping up eggs from a bird's nest. Assyria was a gobbler up of nations, just moving around like Pac-Man, eating the different nations in the ancient Near East and growing and growing and growing. That is the intention of the heart of the king of Assyria. Verse 8, even my commanders, my generals, they're as good as everyone else's kings. Verse 9, this list of cities he's already taken. And he's basically saying, well, I did Damascus, so I'll definitely take Samaria as well. There is a confidence, there is an arrogance, there is a self-sufficiency. There's irony in verse 10. Assyria sees Samaria just like any other idol-worshipping nation. Not a nation unto God, but a nation of idols, just rubbish idols. He says they're not as good idolaters as the other ones I've conquered, so I'm going to knock them over as well. But actually, the Lord punctures this. I mean, both literarily and literally, actually, you might have noticed there are like blocks of boasting from Assyria pierced by the verdict of God. Verse 5 begins, "Woe to Assyria." So we know initially, immediately, God is the one in charge and setting the terms. Verse 12, after the first bout of boasting, well, God's view, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, when God has accomplished his purposes through Assyria, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. And then the wonderful imagery and the terrifying judgment of verses 15 to 19. You see, God says, no, Assyria is not a child having a tantrum. It's not as laughable even as a foolish man thinking he's being cunning. No, rather, Assyria is a tool that's getting ideas above its station. It is an axe boasting over him who hews it. It's a comic image depicting a serious truth. It's a staff raising itself up, a saw magnifying itself against him who wields it. Like Fantasia, you know, where all the tools of the kitchen come alive. This is what Assyria is doing. And God says, I am going to bring an end to it, and I am going to bring it as low can be. In verse 16, he says, I am going to judge. And do you notice that the way this judgment works? Everything that is great is going to be made small. The Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors. So all these stacked soldiers are going to be reduced to reeds. Under his glory, under the glory of Assyria, glory is a word to do with weightiness and magnificence and seriousness. Under that glory, a burning will be kindled. It's not going to be like a mighty oak, he's going to be like matchsticks. And like the burning of fire, the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. Assyria thinks it is a glorious forest, verse 18. But the Lord is going to destroy it. To the point even, I love verse 19, though it's sad, that what was a mighty rainforest is going to be reduced down to a children's drawing. That is how much the Lord is going to literally cut Assyria down to size. You see, God is saying to his people, do not be afraid, verse 24. I am God over this terrifying nation. Yes, they're going to do bad things to Israel, and that is merited, God says, because of sin. But even as they strike you, do not fear them, rather look to me. There is a challenge there, and there is a comfort as we consider the implication that God is the King of all history. Be not afraid, he is the King of all history. I don't know about you, but I find that wonderfully good news this evening. It is easy to get fearful looking at the state of our world. Some of you may well feel that yourself. There may be other emotions for you. It can make you angry, it certainly does me, when we see what looks like unchecked evil, whether it's in the news cycle or not. We know that much happens that the media gets bored of and moves on from. But the consistent message of Scripture is that God rules, and that his rule is just, and that there will be a day when the pridefully mighty will be brought low, and when God himself will not only do right, but be seen to do right. And that is an anchor for God's people. I think back to a particular time in my life when I could have done with knowing about an anchor. Mariah and I were on honeymoon on a volcanic island, and we went for a nice walk, thought it was very nice and romantic, until we came to a yard where there was a dog. And it was a very big dog. In my mind, the eye of history makes it like Fluffy, you know, Hagrid's dog in the Philosopher's Stone. But it was certainly a cross between like a mastiff and a crocodile. It was not a cheerful thing. And it saw us, and it got up, and we saw a chain, and it properly went for us. You can check with Mariah, there's not a word of exaggeration in this story. It was snapping around on the end of the chain. Now, if we had known that the barrel it was tied to would not move, I certainly would have been a lot less fearful than I was. As it was, I was remembering my vows of just a few days before to lay down my life for my bride, and I was figuring out, what do you do when attacked by a half crocodile? Because it really looked terrifying. How much more so when we look at the chaos of the world? How much more so if we were to be one of our Iranian brothers and sisters we prayed for? It'd be terrifying, wouldn't it, right now? But God rules, he says. He is the anchor in the storm of the nations. He is the one who's established his king in Psalm 2 on Mount Zion's hill. And though the nations rage and the people's plot, they do so in vain. So be not afraid, for the Lord is king, even over his enemies. That's our first reason for confidence and to banish fear this evening. And here's the second. Again, just coming straight out of the passage as we move into the second half of it. Be not afraid, for the Lord of hosts will preserve and save a faithful people. Have a look down with me at verse 20. God's been speaking of this judgment that's going to fall on Assyria. You could read about it later in Isaiah 36 and 37, how that works itself out in history. And then God has a second part of his reassurance. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. You see, the Lord is not offering cold comfort when he says to his people, I'm in charge. Because you might be thinking, if we'd been a faithful listener to Isaiah, well, it's all well and good, Lord, saying you're in charge, and to not fear the Assyrians when they come in. But if what they're going to do is destroy our land, what's my hope? What's my future? Where is the promise in your sovereignty? Well, the answer is here. God is not finished with his people then. He's not finished with his people today. Rather, he binds himself yet again in a promise that he will not utterly destroy and consume, but through the judgment in and upon Assyria, he's going to cleanse and rescue and draw to himself a perfected people. Do you notice that the remnant will return? And the language of return is not merely geographical, although that will come. We're told that the Lord will gather people back in from all over the earth. But it's a spiritual return. You're going to return to the Lord. You're not going to fear those who strike you. That's the perversity of the human heart, isn't it? When we're fearful of someone, we can actually make them of more account than God himself. God says, no, you're going to lean on me again. That is the good news of his sovereignty, is that God is working to save a people, to purify a people, all by his power. You might have noticed the key little phrase there in verse 20. You will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. They're going to lean on God in truth and not in error. They're going to lean on the true God, not false gods. They're going to lean on the true God rightly, not leaning on the true God on their own terms. They're going to worship him in the language of Moses in Deuteronomy again, with all of their heart and with all of their soul and with all of their strength. There's a little callback in verse 22 to the language of God's covenants that run all the way through from Abraham to the new covenant that will come in the person of Jesus Christ, that Israel will again be restored. Yes, there is a winnowing coming. The nation is going to be shrunk down, but what is left is a faithful remnant, because the Lord is faithful to his promises, verse 23. He will do as he has decreed. And the writer dwells, Isaiah dwells on the purification that is going to come. As he goes on through, he shows from Israel's history that God's going to work again the same sort of rescue, the manner of the rescue and the end point. You might have noticed in verse 26, this slightly, what might feel obscure reference to the day of Midian. He says, the Lord of hosts will wield against them, the Assyrians, a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. It's a reference back to Judges chapter 7, verse 25, where Gideon and his men work an extraordinary victory but it's really powerful for Israel in Isaiah's day. This isn't a random reference. Remember, Israel were overwhelmed, they were outnumbered, there was a superpower coming against them. The victory over Oreb and Zeb, great name, in Midian, was the one, you might be familiar with it in Judges, where Gideon starts with an army of 22,000, and his army gets whittled down to 300, and they rout two nations, with the express point being that it is God who is working that victory and not their own might. That's why the Lord takes Israel back to that day. The next reference to history is perhaps a little more familiar to us. His staff, verse 26, will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. Perhaps the great day of reversal against all the odds. When Moses lifted the staff of the Lord over the waters of the Red Sea, Israel passed through without a drop of water on their feet, and the waters crashed back down on the superpower of the day, Egypt. A victory against all the odds, where God drew his people back to himself in might and in worship, because after both, Israel glorified God, not themselves, and not fearing the world around them. And through it all, he will do it through his mighty one. There is a hint here, hundreds of years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is going to act through someone who will bear the names and the titles of God himself. God refers to himself throughout this chapter as the Holy One. Again, then, verse 34, right at the end, this forest will fall by the Majestic One. Take it, Isaiah's hearers would have heard that as Yahweh, the Lord himself. But as we come to a close, we have the privilege of hearing this comfort through the lens of Jesus Christ himself. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 16. It's just the one bit of flipping we do before we pray and finish our time in song. You know, all through the Bible, God tells his people, then and now, that there will be trouble in this world, but that he is sovereign. There are many places we could have gone to consider this final poem. But listen to Jesus speaking to his fearful disciples. Judas has just gone out into the night, having been predicted by Jesus that one is going to betray them. Jesus has said to his disciples he's going to die and he's going to leave them and they're going to be sent out into the world. This is a fearful group of men, right in the shadow of the cross. Listen to the words of Jesus, the comforting words of Jesus in verse 33 of chapter 16. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This chapter of comfort ends with a poem of comfort, if you wanted to go back to Isaiah 10, a portrayal of the army of Assyria marching up to Jerusalem. It's like watching the flood waters rising and rising and creeping over. A few years ago, the Kinnisburn overflowed and the Clarks were kind of watching the water coming up to the gates of One Dempster Terrace. The Assyrians were creeping up and up to Jerusalem, even to the point we're told in the poem where they're shaking their fist at the Temple Mountain. And then the Lord intervenes. The Lord is not just a gardener or a pruner at the end of chapter 10, but he's a forester. Clear felling this mighty wood of soldiers and force, till the Lord God will lop the boughs with terrifying power. He's going to reduce Assyria to a stubble. Israel, then, you will have tribulation. Israel, now, we will face fearful things. But take heart. I have overcome the world, the Lord says. And Jesus lives, and so we know it to be true. Let's pray, and let's ask for God's comfort. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, we confess that like Israel then, there are many things in this world that make us fearful. There are many things that are confusing, and the actions of the nations are chief among them so often, whether our own or others. Lord God, we pray that by faith we would take you at your word this evening, that we would trust that you are the Lord God of hosts, that you are the mighty sovereign, that you are the King over all nations. And we thank you that we can trust that just as the nations are your agents, well, so you have saved and you are saving a people. We praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who in his death and resurrection life has overcome the world. Thank you that though we will have tribulation, we need not fear. And so by your Spirit, help us to hear and obey your word of promise, your word of invitation, your word of command, to be not afraid. Make it so, we ask it, Father, in our hearts and in our lives, not by our strength and not for our sake, but in and through Jesus and by your Spirit. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to invite the band to come up and lead us as we